But today we're coming to the 12th apostle. And I use that phrase quite deliberately. We are coming to the 12th apostle. And I'm going to read the first few verses of the passage here, John chapter 13, verses 1 through 5. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments, and taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around them. And then you'll notice the next little section begins, afterwards Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." The disciples were uncertain of whom he spoke. Simon Peter motioned to the disciple Jesus loved to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. Jesus responded to him, "It is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it." So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. And then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, "What you are doing, what you are going to do, do quickly." But no one at the table knew why he said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, "Buy what we need for the feast," or that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. For some of us, I hope this has been an interesting series. There are some apostles about whom we seem to know a very great deal because their story is played out for us on the canvas of the gospel record and in other parts of the New Testament. And then there are other apostles mentioned in the Gospels about whom we know absolutely nothing except what we are told perhaps in one third of a verse. And yet the marvelous thing to me has been that in each of our studies of these 11 men so far, there's always been something to learn about how the kingdom of God works, what the gospel is, and what it means to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, what it means to fail, what it means by God's grace to be restored. And we come now to the man who is always listed at the end of the listings of the 12 apostles, this man whose name we know famously as Judas Iscariot. His father apparently was known as Simon Iscariot. You'll notice in verse 26. So what does Iscariot mean? What does Iscariot mean? And the answer to that question, as far as I know, is nobody is really certain what it means. Some have thought that it's a geographical reference. Simon, the man from Kirioth. That it has to do with the place of his birth, and that this is the reason why his father shared the same name. The oddity of that would be that none of the other disciples appears to be known in terms of the geographical location of his upbringing. And I guess it's partly for that reason that many students of the New Testament have thought that Iscariot probably is related to the Latin word for a dagger, a short sword. And that what is reflected in this name is a background in a family of people who had daggers drawn, not necessarily within the family, but daggers drawn with respect to a certain militant tendency in their disposition to the Roman government, or for that matter, any other government that supplanted the government of God. One reason for perhaps thinking this may really be the key here is, of course, as you would have noticed in the lists of disciples, that Judas Iscariot is always twinned or paired with Simon the Zealot. We thought a little about Simon the Zealot, those of us who were here, I think, last week, and this whole little party that there was in this period of history within Judaism who were so resistant to the Roman government, so regarded the very presence of the Roman government as a kind of blasphemy, that they were willing, if necessary, to take up arms, to kill, murder in some cases, in order to advance the cause of Jewish independence. And we know there are different parts of the world in which that is still true, not least the very same part of the world. It has become, it's a daily occurrence, isn't it? Terrorism. Whether it be in the old days, as I remember, Basque terrorism, or in more recent days, say, Middle East terrorism, or terrorism in Ireland and the United Kingdom, or terrorism, a word we never expected to use of anything that would happen in this country. Terrorism within the United States. Think of how you felt on 9/11 about an attack on a city, but an attack on symbols of the nation. And then try and think your way into the minds of people who regard those symbols as symbols of absolute corruption. Absolute corruption. And you catch a sense of the flavor of probably both Simon and Judas's life. Zealot with zealot. Terrorist with terrorist. And the amazing thing is that when Jesus appears to have sent them out two by two, as he numbered them off, he ends up with two terrorists at the end. And he sends them out, amazingly, to preach the gospel, to bring healing, and to give them authority to exorcise demons. Now, there has been a lot of speculation about Judas Iscariot. And one of the things we always need to be aware of is that we can't make things up out of the Bible and then impose them into the Bible. So I want to say three things about Judas Iscariot that clearly come out of the pages of the Gospels. The first is this. Judas was the apostle who became an apostate. Judas was an apostle who became an apostate. I remember, it could have been 20 years ago, I was standing innocently at the church door of the church where I was, shaking hands with people, and a lady I knew well came up to me and very vigorously said to me, with respect to a statement that had come out of my lips during the course of the sermon, she said to me, she was thinking, young man, Judas Iscariot was not an apostle. Now, just in case you don't know this, if anyone says that kind of thing to you with that kind of vigor at the church door, and there are hundreds of other people coming out, it's very difficult to think on the spur of the moment how a gentle answer will turn away wrath. And I'm not sure this answer turned away wrath, but I tried to give it as gently as I possibly could. I said, Mrs. And I could tell you what her name was, but I won't, Mrs. She's in heaven now. I said, Mrs., the Gospels tell us Judas was an apostle. And off she went. But I understand what was irritating her. It was the idea that somebody who turned out to be so hostile to the Lord Jesus would ever be named as an apostle. That couldn't be. That's a contradiction in terms. But the answer I gave to her was the right answer, wasn't it? The Gospels tell us Judas was an apostle, and he became an apostate. He abandoned the gospel, he abandoned Christ, and he abandoned the faith. Now that little statement, an apostle who became an apostate, teaches us two very important lessons. It teaches us, first of all, the obvious lesson that there is a difference between position in the church and possession of Christ in the life. There is a difference between position in the church and possession of new life in Christ. And Judas he's like a standing memorial before the whole church of God to teach us never to confuse these two things. Position in the church and personal possession of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a very interesting passage in the anonymous letter to the Hebrews that I think you could write in your margin, if you're a margin writer, you could write in your margin, compare Judas Iscariot. And here are the words. It is impossible to restore again to repentance those who have once been enlightened, have tasted the heavenly gift, have shared in the Holy Spirit, have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they then fall away, because they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. And that is a description of Judas Iscariot, isn't it? He had been enlightened. He had been there when Simon Peter had said, "You are none other than the Christ, the Son of the living God." He had tasted the powers of the world to come. He had seen them in Jesus. This was what Jesus did. He brought the powers of the world to come, the messianic kingdom, into the present day. And so he was able to make the lame walk and the blind see and the deaf hear and cleanse the lepers and even raise the dead. And Jesus empowered the apostles to go and do similar things. As I sometimes say, to turn on momentarily in our lives the light in our darkness that shows us the transforming power of the kingdom of God. And Judas Iscariot was able to do all of these things, apparently. Position and power, and yet without the possession of faith in Jesus Christ. Why is that such an important thing? Do you know, if all Christians had understood this, we wouldn't be so easily deceived and taken in spiritually and financially by many of the things we see on television. Somebody has extraordinary gifts, able to do amazing things. Therefore, they must really be a glorious child of God. They could be Judas Iscariot. And some of them prove at the end of the day to be the children of Judas Iscariot. So one of the great lessons here is, and this is especially true for those of us who have a position in the church, be we ministers or leaders in any capacity, we mustn't ever confuse these two things. That because someone has given us position, that necessarily means that we have a personal interest in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the other thing, of course, it teaches us is there's a great difference between gifts and grace. I don't fully understand this, but it's possible for somebody to have extraordinary gifts. extraordinary gifts, and yet to lack saving grace. For example, take my own line of service to be a stellar preacher, astonishing us with what he brings out of the Bible, overwhelming us with his preaching, and yet not personally tasting the grace of God in the gospel. And we say, how could that possibly be? And my answer to that is, if somebody could spend 3 years virtually day and night with the Lord Jesus, and it could be true, even if we're not able to understand how that can be true, we need to recognize that it can be true. Actually, one of the most interesting things that happens on the night when Jesus is betrayed, and it's one sign of real health in the other disciples, when Jesus says, somebody is going to betray me, and they're sitting around this table, all of the other disciples say, Lord, it's not I, is it? In a sense, never to ask that question. Lord, could it be possibly true that I don't have your saving grace? Might be a sign that you didn't really have that saving grace, and that you were assuming, well, because of, you know, I'm in this position in the church. It would be fatal to me to think, but I'm a minister in First Presbyterian Church in Columbia, South Carolina. Surely that's an absolute guarantee. But if it's possible to be an apostle in the 12-man band of the Savior Jesus Christ, and not actually to be a believer, then it's always appropriate for us to ask the disciples' question, painful though it is, do I really belong to the Lord Jesus? So he was an apostle who became an apostate. Second thing that I think is clear in the text is that he was a treasurer who became a traitor. Now we're moving from 12 now to 1, and so I need to preface everything that I'm saying here, that if you are a treasurer of something and you are sitting here, this is not my way of getting at you publicly, because I don't have the guts to get at you privately. Okay, so now we've got that on the table. But this is a very interesting thing. It's a further development of what we see here. The treasurer of our church, every year, when he is reappointed, we all clap. Now, why do we do that? This is an honored position. You know, you don't put the signing of the checks and the gathering of the money into the hands of somebody you don't trust and honor. So to be a treasurer may be an arduous position, but it's certainly an honored position. And that was Judas Iscariot's position in the disciple band. Actually, I don't have Leonardo da Vinci's Last Supper in my mind here, but if you figure out from John chapter 13 the seating arrangements around this table, which of course would be different from the seating arrangements around our table, we've got the beloved disciple leaning back to Jesus. And somewhere or another, Simon Peter isn't on the other side, because he's gesticulating to Peter, when Jesus says, one of you is going to betray me, please ask him who it is. Ask him who it is. And John leans back and says, who is it? And Jesus whispers, you see John's leaning back this way, Jesus whispers, it's the one to whom I'm going to give a piece of bread. Now think about this table, it's probably a horseshoe shape. And Jesus picks up the piece of bread and he passes it to somebody. Actually, there's every likelihood, when you think about the position of all that and the length of our arms, that the person to whom he's passing it is beloved disciple on one hand. Who would be on the other? It's not Simon Peter. That's the one thing that's done. It's not Simon Peter. You know, if you're the treasurer, there's the president or there's the CEO, and then on the other side there's the CFO. I think it's altogether possible, it's speculative to say it, but it's altogether possible if Judas was within arm's reach of Jesus, that he was actually sitting at the place of honour beside Jesus, right hand and left hand. Maybe he took that place himself. You know the story of Oscar Wilde, that he was at a great dinner and somebody said to him, "Mr. Wilde, are you not going to sit at the top table?" And Oscar Wilde said, "I presume where I'm sitting is the top table." And there are people like that, aren't there? That they just assume that's the place for them. And maybe Judas just assumed that's the place for him. And there he is sitting at the table. And Jesus hands him the sop. But the striking thing here is he's the treasurer. And thereby hangs a tale. Because we're told, aren't we, in the Gospels, that the man who had the bag also had his hand in the bag. He was pilfering the money. He was stealing it. And you remember when there was that marvelous occasion, actually in the previous chapter, where the woman anoints the Lord Jesus, and Judas is standing there thinking, how dare she waste this? And then he does actually what sneaky people do. He points the finger at her. He takes the high moral ground and says, this could have been given and sold, and then we would have had so much money to give to the poor. And the gospel tells us it wasn't that he cared a rap about the poor. It was that his fingers were in the till. His hand was in the bag. He was a thief. And then the story begins to develop. He starts with this honored position of treasurer. He becomes a thief. He then, do you notice, accepts the foot washing of Jesus. He's able to do that. Interesting, isn't it? You would think such a man would be too ashamed of himself, but something has happened to his conscience. He can look down on Jesus as Jesus is washing his feet. And then by the end of the story, we're told that his whole life is given over to Satan. And you might think there was a sudden crisis in the life of Judas Iscariot, but there was no crisis in the life of Judas Iscariot. It all began with the breach of one commandment: you shall not steal. A sin that he never brought to Jesus and confessed to Jesus and asked for forgiveness. And it led irrevocably, that unconfessed sin, to him becoming a traitor. It's a real indication to us that a crisis may come in our spiritual lives where we collapse and show ourselves to be false to Jesus. But the collapse never comes suddenly, does it? Any more than you put your hand into a piece of wood around the house and you discover your hand has gone straight through the piece of wood. It didn't just collapse under the pressure of your hand. The corruption was working ever so slowly. And here's an interesting lesson. I think it's such an important lesson, especially if we're Christians. Because we do have a tendency to say, when we sin and fall, we say, well, I'm only backsliding. I'm only backsliding. But you see, no one is able to tell the difference between backsliding and the beginning of complete apostasy, because they look and feel exactly the same in the life of an individual. And actually, when you think about it, in a sense, it wasn't so bad to put your money, your hand in the bag and take out the money. In a way, it maybe wasn't so bad to go and, whatever the motivation, to sell Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. Is how much worse is that than blaspheming Jesus as Simon Peter did? And if you had bumped into Judas Iscariot and Simon Peter that night, I don't think you would have been able to say to Simon Peter, "It's okay, Peter, you're just backsliding. You're not really like Judas Iscariot." And so there's something very solemnizing about what happens to Judas. He was the treasurer who, instead of being faithful to his calling, became a traitor to the Saviour. And then there's a third thing, it's this. And forgive the rhythmical headings today. The apostle who became an apostate, the treasurer who became a traitor, and the salesman who died in sorrow. Hard to take in that he sold Jesus for the price of a slave, isn't it? You know, the theories that he was altruistic, he really wanted Jesus to bring in the kingdom, they're all nonsense. You understand that. A person with those altruistic motives, if somebody says, "I'll give you 30 pieces of silver if you do this," will say, as Simon Peter later said to somebody, "To Hades with you and your money. I'm not in this for money." But he was pathetically in this for money. And we have this strange statement. Those of you who are brought up in the Authorized Version, the King James Version, I'm sure must have puzzled about this statement in Matthew 27 verse 3, because it tells us that after all this, Judas repented. But you know, there's more than one word in the New Testament for repent. There's repentance that's real repentance. And there's regret that you've been found out and you've made a mess, in which there is actually no repentance. You see, feeling sorry for sin is not necessarily the same thing as repenting from sin. And all apparently Judas felt was regret that it had all turned out so disastrously badly. And all he had for it were 30 pieces of silver. And it brought him to total despair. And he went out and hanged himself. And the alarming thing is exactly what Hebrews says. That Judas Iscariot came to the position where he actually wasn't capable of repenting. You've probably met people like that, maybe not as dramatically as this. I've met people like that, and I've walked away and I thought, that poor man is now incapable of repenting. I remember as a very young minister, the very first deathbed scene at which I was ever present as a minister of the gospel, as a very young minister, I was very inexperienced in how do you speak the gospel to those who are within hours of eternity? And I went and I spoke to this man about the gospel. And I still remember coming away knowing that he was actually incapable of repenting. And I think in earlier life he had thought, when the time comes, I'll repent. And the problem is, when the time comes, you don't know how to repent. And amazingly, you can't repent. I mean, think about it. Just think about it, that Judas was now in a situation where he wasn't able to do what Simon Peter did, to run, as it were, back to Jesus and say to Jesus, "Lord Jesus, your gospel promises that there's forgiveness for every sin of which we repent. And I repent of my sin. In tears, I repent of my sin." And he was gloriously restored. But the case with Judas Iscariot was he was no longer capable of doing it. He was the salesman who died in sorrow. It's a solemn end to a series on the 12 apostles, isn't it? But it underlines a couple of things for me as we close today. First is this: everything you see in the Christian life and in the life of the church, it's already there in the Bible. I have seen people of apparently extraordinary spiritual giftedness totally reject the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think it would have shaken me to the very core of my being were it not for the fact that it's actually all there in the Word of God. These things happen, and therefore we need to be well prepared for them happening. But we also need to be sure that they're not going to happen to us. And that's the second thing I think so obvious about every one of these apostles, and actually it's maybe even more obviously obvious about Judas. Absolutely everything depends on whether I'm trusting Jesus or not. Absolutely everything depends on whether I'm trusting Jesus or not. It's not your abilities. It's not your position. It's not even the things that you might say. I'm sure Judas said all the right things. It's whether you're trusting the Lord Jesus. And so the solemnity of this is entirely due to the order of these disciples, apostles, as they're listed in the New Testament. But perhaps it's always healthy for us to have a cold shower, isn't it? And to sense again our need of the Lord Jesus and our own weakness, and to ask him that he'll keep hold of us and that we'll keep hold of him. So let's pray that we'll do that. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you. Thank you for this series, for all that we've learned together in this series, for the joys and the sorrows of it. We feel very much as we think about Judas Iscariot, it distresses us. And then we remember how the Gospels tell us it distressed the Lord Jesus greatly, that there was a man at the table who professed much but possessed little, who had experienced great powers but had never experienced saving grace, had position but had never possessed the Lord Jesus. We pray as though we'd never prayed this before today. We pray, Lord Jesus, hold on to us and be our Savior, and keep us that we may keep trusting in you, that we may live for your glory. Bless us, we pray, in Jesus' name.